John, thank you for bringing us our reading. Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you that your word brings light to a dark place. We pray this morning that your spirit would be at work amongst us, bringing light, opening dark eyes, helping us see things clearly, that we may respond as we should. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. Books reveal a lot about a culture, don't they? A lot about a culture, where that culture is from, where it's at the present time, indeed where it's going, because books shape cultures as well. The publication of Uncle Tom's Cabin in the States in the 19th century shaped attitudes to slavery in the US that laid the foundation for the War of Independence and the abolition of slavery, it is thought. Mary Wollstonecraft's The Vindication of the Rights of Man, with its challenge of accepted patriarchal norms, had a huge influence on the origins of feminism and everything that's followed. Words matter. What people teach matters. Of course, not everything that is taught, everything that is written stands up. Not all teachers, not all books tell the truth. The Salt Path, don't know if you've read it, it's been in the news recently, haven't we? A book, a film, we read it in our book group here. It convinced many people that going on long distance walks helped reverse terminal neurodegenerative illness, CBD. Fake news does harm. Most experts would disagree that exercise can reverse neurological degeneration. Not all claims made in books are true. Indeed, not all claims made in Christian books are true either. That's why we don't have any old book in our library here at Trinity. And that's why at least one large online bookseller is upfront about the fact that it curates the books it sells. Of course, if we read our Bibles, the fact that there are teachers out there peddling nonsense, doing harm, should not surprise us. Indeed, we see that even from our reading this morning in Luke 6. So if you close your Bibles, do open it, page 1034. It would be helpful, I think, to have it in front of us. There is a long tradition in Christian publishing of publishing preachers' sermons. And here is perhaps the original example. Luke records for us, in his carefully curated account, drawn from eyewitnesses, a sermon of Jesus's, one of his sermons. It starts at verse 20 in chapter 6 and goes all the way to verse 49. We've been looking at it over the last few weeks. It's known as the Sermon on the Plain, shorter than its more familiar cousin, the Sermon on the Mount, and probably less familiar to us. Note verse 20, it's addressed primarily to the disciples, although there are others listening in, the crowds around them. Now, my prayer as we turn to these words this morning, indeed as we've been going through this series, is that as we read this sermon, as we read this book recording this sermon, Jesus' words would indeed have a huge influence on us, individually and as a church family, for our good. Over the last few weeks, we've been seeing what Jesus says about what it means to be his follower, a disciple. Of the cost, and there's always a cost. Of the rewards, and there is reward too. Cost and reward, although the time scale of each may vary. One of the costs he's talked about is opposition from those who oppose Jesus. If we've read Luke up to this point, we know that Jesus has already faced much opposition. And he warns the disciples that they will too. So verse 22 of chapter 6, he warns them they will be hated, excluded, insulted, and slandered because of him, because of the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. He's told them how it will be for them and how they must respond. And we saw last week that part of that response, a key part of that response, was to love their enemies. Extraordinarily enough. And we saw that that love was not just a question of emotional response or following rules, but of inheriting by new birth the Father's nature, being children of the Most High. Christians will exhibit his nature. They will behave as his true sons. What's that mean in practice? Well, it means that they won't condemn those who oppose them. They'll forgive them. They won't demand justice now. They'll leave that to God. And they'll be praying for their enemies, for their good, not least that their enemies may themselves become disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' disciples are to be gracious and merciful to those who oppose them, just as God has been gracious and merciful to them. And so we pick up the sermon today at verse 39, where he tells them a parable, you'll note. It's a parable that comes in three parts, three acts. The first one's about eyes and vision, the second's trees and fruit, and the third, houses, foundations, and storms. We're going to look at the first two of those this week and finish next week by looking at the famous ending of the sermon. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, mindful of what awaits them from those who will oppose them, wanting them to understand what it will mean to be a disciple. Aware that others in the crowd are listening in, still perhaps weighing things up. How are they going to respond to Jesus? Well, wherever we stand, wherever you stand this morning, let's eavesdrop onto what Jesus has to say and see what we can learn. Verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Now, we can come to our Bible with questions, and it's good that we do. But when we do, we'll find, as we do here very soon, the Bible starts asking us questions. And here's one of the easier ones. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, the answer is blindingly obvious, if you excuse the pun. Of course not. Of course they can't lead the blind. Both will fall into a pit. Now, I'm fully aware that my next question is going to divide the room. Okay, so the question is, can anyone remember who won Strictly last year? No, a few shaking nods now and admitting to it. Well, if you said Chris McCausland, the comedian, you're half right, as he won it with his dance partner, Diane. And now you may know that Chris McCausland is blind, and he'd never danced before. Diane, his professional partner with rather striking red hair, taught him to dance. He was her disciple. She moved his limbs into the right positions and watched his efforts and walked him through the moves and corrected him and did so again and again and again. It was actually quite an extraordinary thing to watch. Could Diane have discipled Chris if she also was blind? I mean, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? Of course not. Now, you may know that there's a band in the show, Dave Archer's band, an orchestra. They don't actually sit in an orchestra pit, they're off stage left. But if they were in an orchestra pit and they had both been blind, well, that's where they would have both ended up. Did Chris end up a better dancer than Diane? No. But he was a dancer, and she had trained him. He'd listened, he'd followed her instructions, and he became, like her, a dancer. Jesus' point here isn't a complicated one, is it? A student becomes like their teacher. So, be careful who you listen to. And I guess, you know, had Chris McCausland and I known each other, he could have phoned me up and asked me to teach him to dance. Been a very foolish thing to do. Be careful who you learn from. Be careful who you listen to. If you listen to those who are clueless, you will remain clueless. If you listen to those who don't understand, if you listen to those who don't know me, you won't get to know me either, says Jesus. Now, we've seen in Luke that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law cannot and will not accept Jesus and his teaching. They've been listening, but not understanding. They've been watching, but they've refused to see. They're blind. And Jesus warns his disciples here, be careful, be very careful. Listen to them, and you'll end up like them. And that won't be a good place to be, because you'll fall with them into a pit. And yes, the pit does have the overtones that you might be thinking. It will end in destruction, which is where the sermon ends up, verse 49. The stakes are high. False teaching about Jesus does enormous harm to those who listen. And often comes, as it did in his day, from the people who are most religious and religious institutions, even often the church itself. That's a picture of a bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. Now, that's what you call a beard, isn't it? Bishop J.C. Ryle, he was conscious that the teachings of the Church of England in his time was very far off the mark. And commenting on these verses in Luke, he wrote, "The amount of evil which unsound religious teaching has brought on the church in every age is incalculable. The loss of souls which it has occasioned is fearful to contemplate. A teacher who does not know the way to heaven himself is not likely to leave his hearers to heaven. The man who hears such a teacher runs a fearful risk himself of being lost eternally. If the blind lead the blind, both must fall into the ditch." Jesus' message to those who are listening is, and particularly those perhaps who are weighing things up, are eavesdropping on his words to the disciples, deciding which way they should go, who they should listen to, who they should follow, and his words to the disciples of the danger of being drawn away by false teachers. Be very careful who you listen to. A student will end up like their teacher. Follow a blind guide and you'll end up in a pit. And it won't be an orchestral pit this time. I hope we can see how important Jesus' teaching is here. If we do, I guess the next question is obvious, isn't it? The next question would be, well, okay, I don't want to follow a blind guide. How can I spot them? How do you recognise blind guides? Given that it would be stupid, no more than that, fatal, to listen to them, it's clearly important to be able to identify them. How are we to spot them? The false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing. And the truth is, they're not always easy to spot. They can sound very convincing. I mean, if they were easy to spot, there'd be no need for the warning, would there? Wolves look like sheep. Wolves don't walk into a room with wolf tattooed on their forehead. How are the disciples to recognize them? What are the marks of blind guides? Well, if we've been reading Luke, we'll have had some indication of that already. We'll know that religious pedigree, theological qualification, being ordained or approved by the authorities, none of those are any guarantee of not being blind. Because the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had all those things. They'd been recognised by the relevant authorities, approved by the institutions. They'd been to the right colleges, got the right degrees, had the right curacies, been assistant at the right churches, landed the right jobs, but they remained blind. How then can we spot blind guides if education and CV and institutional recognition doesn't help? Well, we don't have to guess because Jesus thankfully tells them and us, verse 41 to 45. He tells us what blind guides are like and therefore how to identify them and therefore whom to avoid. And it's nothing to do with the number of degrees they have, nothing to do with the number of books they've published, the size of their church, their budget, their public profile. What then? Well, it's character. The first red flag, verse 41 to 42, judgmental hypocrisy. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Blind guides are recognized by their hypocrisy, condemning others for the things that they themselves do. Judgmental hypocrisy, that's the character of it. That's what marks them out. They condemn others, they're hypocrites. And they don't even realize it, that they're blind. It's perhaps obvious to others, but they don't see it, their blindness. They can spot the faults of others at 100 paces, but they're oblivious to their own. Hypocrisy is not very attractive, is it? In fact, people hate hypocrisy, don't they? Especially when it comes from, it's seen in people in positions of authority who throw their weight around telling others what they should do. Make parties illegal, say, and then hold one in your back garden. Make people stay at home, perhaps. Tell people they can't go and see their friends and family. And then travel across the country to, I don't know, Barnard Castle, perhaps, and see your own family. Condemn others for accepting freebies, and then accept them yourself. Not a good look. And that's not a comment on suits or glasses themselves. You're not going to win any friends if you do those kind of things, are you? Interestingly, Jeremy Hunt, the Conservative grandee, he said that as soon as he saw Dominic Cummings' infamous press conference about his trip to Barnard Castle, as soon as he saw it, he knew that they'd lost the next election. Hypocrisy is deeply unattractive. The problem is, though, is that we're all hypocrites. Just last week on the M6, there were four lanes and there was a sign saying it was going down to one. You know, where four lanes of traffic have to get into one in 800 yards. What was I going to do? I'm in the third lane. I want to get home as quickly as possible. How long will I stay in the third lane, whizzing past cars now stationary in the first lane, before I move in to the one remaining lane? Answer: for as long as I dare. And eventually, when I move into that lane and are passed immediately by other cars overtaking me, delaying their movement into it, well, you can guess. I'm instantly angry and judgmental. Who are they to abuse the position that I just abused? Romans 2, Paul writes, "You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And I had just done it. Hypocrite. I'm a judgmental hypocrite, as are we all. The issue with blind teachers here is that they can't see it. And they don't see it. They're blind to their unrighteousness, their righteous hypocritical condemnation of others. They're the self-sufficient of verse 24, not the poor in spirit of verse 20. And that is a very dangerous position to be in. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? great at identifying specks in other people's eyes, blind to the huge log in their own. False teachers, dangerous, blind guides. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own? I mean, it's comical, isn't it? When I was a casualty officer, occasionally I had a patient who'd foolishly done some metal grinding without wearing the requisite eye protection. And so a small speck of dust had flown off and embedded it in their cornea. In order to get it out, you had to stain the eye with fluorescein and get a strong light and approach them with a sharp needle to flick the bit of metal out from their cornea. Imagine me approaching them with a needle, with a huge RSJ sticking out my eye. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Comical. Genuine teachers, they will be guides who see and lead you in the right paths. Won't show judgmental hypocriticalism. Won't be hypocritical judgmentalists. They'll be merciful, as indeed their Father is merciful. They won't judge and condemn because God has been gracious and merciful to them. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge, and you will not be judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. A week or so back, I don't know if you saw it in the press, a couple of ex-Harry Potter stars appeared in the same court in the same day, charged with the same offence, speeding 40 miles an hour in a 48, say 46 miles an hour in a 40 zone, 38 in a 30 zone. Both were fined and banned from driving. So you hear that story, how do you respond? A wry smile? A serves them right for speeding? Or a there but for the grace of God, go I. Genuine guides see themselves clearly, understand that they're just one other sinner showing another sinner where to find grace. And so will be merciful and gracious to others, for they know God has been merciful and gracious to them. Now, I wonder also in this story, and make your own judgment. I may be over-reading it. You'll have to decide. But I wonder also if a feature of the blind guide is that they imagine that they can fix things. You know, let me take the speck out of your eye. You know, religious people often have lots of rules and regulations, don't they, that they say will fix things if only you do as they say. And they actually think that laws and rules can fix the problem. They can't. The whole Old Testament bears witness to the fact that laws and rules and regulation doesn't change people. The only thing that changes people is the power of the gospel, the transforming grace of God. That's the only thing that changes anyone. I can't fix it. You can't fix it. Bob certainly can't fix it. God, can he fix it? Yes, he can. As long as you think rules and regulations can change the human heart, you'll forever be a blind guide. Blind guide, false teachers. Their judgmental hypocrisy gives them away. Kindness, mercy, patience, they'll be the characteristics of true guides. So that'll help a bit, won't it, I think, in spotting blind guides. Is there anything else, Jesus, that will help us? Well, yes, there is. We move to the third act, or the next act of his parable, verses 43 to 45. And the answer is, fruit is the key. We don't get it here in this translation, but there's actually a four at the beginning of verse 43, tying the fruit bit very tightly to the log and dust bit. So it says, four, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Blind guides, false leaders, teachers, those whom the disciples are to stay clear of, those whom the crowds mustn't listen to, are to be assessed by their fruits. Verse 44, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. What is this fruit that's in view? Well, fruit, I want to suggest, doesn't refer to what their ministry looks like. You know, the number of baptisms in their church, the size of their congregations, the buildings, the budgets, the conferences they speak at, the numbers of book deals they have. I don't think that's the fruit Jesus is talking about here. The criteria, again, for making this judgment, this discernment, is again based on character. And just to try and prove this to you, turn, will you, to our first reading this morning, Galatians 5. It's page 1172, where Paul here is talking about fruit in the Christian life. And at this point of the book, he's also making a contrast between those who belong to Christ, those exhibiting good fruit, and those whose character and behaviour are evidence that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in Luke terms, I suppose Luke 6 terms, those who will fall into a pit, whose houses will not stand. And do you notice what he says about the fruit? Well, he says, first of all, that the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, hatred, fits of rage, selfish ambition, envy, and the like. So the marks of the fruit of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God is clear. But against that, you see, Paul puts things, lists the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Two kinds of fruit, one good, one bad. And if we go back to Luke 6, that's the picture, isn't it? A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, verse 45, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil. The fruit of a person's character is a window to their heart, verse 45. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Words matter. What you say and how you say matters. So and so, he has a great ministry, you know. His church, it's tripled in size in the last 5 years. His podcast, you know, it's at the top, in the top five. He's great. His talks are great. I've heard them online. He's a great Bible teacher. Yeah, okay, I know. I have heard the rumours. He does have a bit of a temper on him. And yes, I hear he does gaslight people too. I wouldn't call it bullying. Not really. He's just a strong leader. We need strong leaders. And look at the fruit. To which Paul would say, yes, look at the fruit. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. Paul's words to Timothy. Sometimes I fear too many excuses are made, have been made, certainly in the past, for leaders with seemingly successful ministries that don't receive the scrutiny that they should. Now, at this point, I thought I was going to call out a number of recent scandals where leaders have fallen short. And then I realised that would be ironic, wouldn't it? Having looked at what we've looked at this morning, that my response should be to call others out. So let's think, shall we, how we should apply this to ourselves. I want to suggest two ways. No doubt you'll be able to think of others over coffee and during this week. The first implication of this, I think, is that those of us in any positions of leadership, with any responsibility for teaching others, elders, Bible study leaders, Sunday club leaders, parents, grandparents, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who have the responsibility to disciple others. I reckon that's about all of us, isn't it? We need to take seriously Paul's injunction here and Paul's teaching to Timothy to watch our life and doctrine closely. It's not one or the other. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Salvation is at stake. It matters. And secondly, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we all share in the responsibility of protecting the church from blind guides, all of us. Because in the end, all of us will be held responsible for the teachers we listen to. I thought I'd close with the second part of the quote from J.C. Ryle earlier. We must remember the advice of Paul, prove all things. With the Bible in our hands and the promise of guidance from the Holy Spirit to all who seek it, we shall be without excuse if our souls are led astray. The blindness of ministers is no excuse for the darkness of the people. The man or woman who from indolence or superstition or affected humility refuses to distrust the teaching of a minister whom he finds set over him, however unsound he may be, and I might add, however ungodly he may be, will at length share in the minister's portion. If people trust blind guides, they must not be surprised if they are led into the pit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the realism, the reality of your word that just reveals to us the true situation of things. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be those who take these words seriously and take our responsibility seriously to watch our life and doctrine, to do both, to be careful how we disciple others. And Heavenly Father, give us a wisdom and perception that will save us from listening to blind guides. And give us the wisdom, the gentleness, the patience to help others who are as yet still blind. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.